Boy, it's real special for us to be back here. Now, I was thinking, Preacher, we had come 11 years ago, is when I first met Pastor Monty at the corner of the church. A couple of wide-eyed preacher boys from Canada, a little tiny town without a stoplight. We show up in Indianapolis. Those were the days where his preacher boys lived in the dungeon. I remember when I came down, he said, "This is the bed you can sleep in." And when the toilet flushed, the ceiling dripped. So we would have to take our bed. You got that fixed.
We have repaired that
problem. We were the humid guinea pigs, I guess. More special to be back. I spent 6 years in Indiana. My wife is a native Hoosier. Jacinda, would you stand for me, please, babe? Her father pastors in Martinsville, Indiana, so she grew up down there. Now we have three children. Nathaniel is 7, Jake just turned 6 on Tuesday, and Karis is 4. Now they're down with Grandma and Grandpa in Martinsville. We don't get to see them very often. So they stayed. And the reason we're down is when I was a youth pastor down there at Waverly, one of my old youth group kids is getting married. He married the daughter of Pastor Kevin Albert of Lifeway Baptist Church. So very special for us to be able to come all the way down to officiate the wedding. Now that's a long ways. We drove 32 hours. We did it in one shot. We left Sunday morning after church. We had night church in Maine, just north of Bangor. And then we drove all night. And people say, "Why? Why do you drive all night?" Because I have little kids. And if they can be asleep for 12 hours, I will do whatever it takes, aside from sedating them, which is illegal in some states, to get. So we got home here at 8 o'clock on Monday night. And we're leaving Tuesday. We're going to take 3 days home. But I have to get in a hurry and scoot back because I have to pick up Preacher and Brother Lingle and Jason Cornwall on Friday. So it's, our church thinks it's not fair that I have to drive home and you get to fly. So they're thinking of ways to even the score once it gets up there. But we're really, really excited about having a revival with Brother Monty. And he came 3 years ago, if you'll remember, and our church just loved him. And so they're really excited about him coming back. Take your Bibles with me, please, for a few moments. Preacher reminded me that I was doing a very short devotional tonight. I think there was a hint in there somewhere. So for a few moments, Hebrews chapter 11 in your Bibles, please. You know, when you're growing in the Lord, when you're studying and teaching and God is showing you things, it seems like every so often the light bulb comes on in a certain area of Scripture. Something that you could have read 100 times and then just like that, I get it now. I see that. And about 2 years ago, the light bulb came on for me when it comes to God and His grace. I was reading Hebrews chapter 11 and I saw something that I had never seen before and it just knocked me over and it changed the way not only I look at other people, but I look at myself as well. Let's read and then we'll go ahead and pray and then we'll look at this. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to read verse 1 to verse 13. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of the things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang even of one, and added him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you tonight for Christ. Father, He is absolutely the reason we're here tonight. We rely upon His mercy and His grace in our lives. And, oh Father, I pray that you'll be glorified through us tonight, through the reading of your word and the preaching of it. Lord, I pray that perhaps the light bulb will come on in many of our lives when it comes to this idea of God and His grace and what it means to us. Lord, I pray that you'll strip away the hardness of our hearts and the distractions and the confusion that might reside there, so that you may have full reign. Oh Father, do a work within us tonight. We need you so much. And, oh God, we love you. In the name of Christ, Father, amen. When it comes to grace, we often think of grace usually associated with salvation. But in fact, this idea of grace is woven into the very framework of our lives, and it is central with our relationship with God. Every week when I go to church, I have a man, he asks me the same question. He says, "Pastor, how was your week?" And I always have to give the same answer. Well, let me think if anything bad happened. And if I go back through my week and if nothing bad happened, I say, "Well, I guess I had a pretty good week." And in reality, that's kind of a bad way to look at things. You see, we as human beings, we naturally gravitate to the negative. We remember the bad, but we gloss over the good. We could have the blessings and the goodness, but we don't remember those things. It's just the things that are negative or bad that we remember. We tend to do this with each other as well. We tend to gossip and remember the embarrassing or the bad things or hurtful things about people, and we end up completely forgetting about the blessings and the good. In fact, "What have you done for me lately?" has become our rallying cry. Sometimes different mistakes people have made in the past become labels for them. They could have repented, they could have got right with the Lord, but yet those labels follow them. We look at certain people and we say, "That's the guy that had an affair on his wife. That's the woman that can't get things together. That's the young man that keeps getting kicked out of Bible college or university or high school." And they could have taken these things in their lives. They recognize that they're bad. They make things right with the Lord. But yet all we remember is those negative labels that we attach to those people. I want to see tonight for a few minutes how God sees certain people in what we tend to call the hall of faith. Keeping in mind several principles here. Principle number one we remember is that sin, it separates us from God and it should never be tolerated. The second thing we keep in mind is that sin, it has natural consequences that can follow even after forgiveness has been granted. I dealt with a guy a number of years ago. He had both a wife and a girlfriend. That's never a good combination. Eventually, the girlfriend got the boot and the wife stayed on, but consequences followed. There is trust issues in their marriage, as you can well imagine. Forgiveness can be granted, but when there's sin, consequences, natural consequences, tend to follow. The third principle we want to keep in mind tonight is that sin can be confessed and forgiven. In fact, our favorite verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you're taking notes tonight, I have 3 points. Point number one is that we see that there's a need for faith in our lives. The first 6 verses of this chapter are well known to all of us. The Bible tells us, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." This is the basis for what we're about to see these following characters have. We're going to see character after character that have done amazing things in our lives. God has come through in an awesome way. And the basis of all that is their faith in the Lord. Now we see in the first verse that faith is of two things. First is faith is built upon promises and evidence. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now when we talk about hope in the Bible, hope is not some unsubstantiated longing for. I have small children, and oftentimes when it comes to Christmas or their birthdays, they'll hope, "I hope I get a Lego set," or "I hope I get a pony. My daughter wants a pony." I say, "Go ask your grandpa for that. You're not going to get it for me. I hope I get this." Now, the Bible never treats hope as this, I hope I get it. Just if the stars align, I keep my fingers crossed, and if Lady Luck smiles on me, then everything will work out. In the Bible, hope is based upon the promise of God, and it has certainty with that. That's why the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ as what? The blessed hope. Because He promised it based upon His Word, and because He gave it in His Word, we have certainty that that hope that will come true. It's called the blessed hope. So faith is built upon God's spoken Word, written Word. Also, faith is built upon evidence, the evidence of things not seen. Now, faith is not to be blind, but built upon the evidence that God gives us, or several of those. Now's not the time to do it. This evidence is not complete, and therefore the need for faith. We know that this faith that God gives us is paramount to pleasing our Creator. Verse 5 and verse 6. That He pleased God, even again, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for that he cometh to God must believe that He is. Now, this faith is built upon God's character, that He is good. Let me give you an example. When I come home in my house, I have my back door, and then from my back door all the way to the front of the house is one long open area, like a hallway. You can see from one end of the house to the back of the house. You go from the laundry room to the kitchen to the dining room to the den to the living room to the front of the house. So when I come home, as soon as my car comes through the driveway, my children will run to one end of the house and they'll line up one after another, biggest to smallest. And they'll take turns. They'll yell, "Daddy's home." When I open the back door, they run from one end of the house to the den, through the living room, through the dining room, through the kitchen, to the laundry room, and they'll jump in my arms with a reckless abandon because Dad is home, and I'll catch them and swing them and they'll love on me. They have faith. Many times when you have small children, they'll run to the top of the stairs and they'll say, "Dad, catch." And they know that you're going to be there for them. Sometimes you have to catch quick because they do it when you're not watching. You don't want them to smack down. Staying in my in-laws, my sister-in-law has two small children. One is 4 and one is 2. Now, we haven't been home for 2 years or 3 years. It's been a while, whatever it is. And so the little girl, Addison, she's 2 years old. I come and I say, "Addison, Uncle Ryan's here. Give me a hug." She doesn't know who I am. She wants nothing to do with me. I say, "Adam, come jump in Uncle Ryan's arms. Get away from me." They don't know who I am. There's no trust in my character. They don't know that I'm good or that I'm bad. They have no idea who I am. It's been a week. After playing with them on the floor and pushing them in a swing set, there's been a little bit of trust built up. Now I can say, "Addison, come with Uncle Ryan for a bit." And she'll come up, she'll lift up her arms, and I can take her, and we can go ahead and have a time together. Why is that? Because built upon my character, she now has trust and faith there. And that faith, it pleases me. It pleases me when my children trust me, and it pleases me when my niece and nephew trust me. The same principle applies with us and God. When we exercise faith, when He has given the spoken word, the written word, and there's a certainty upon His promise, and we act upon that, that pleases our Creator. Now, this faith that we're talking about is not only relevant for life-changing events, as evidenced by the amazing stories in this chapter, but for day-to-day living. But there's times, however, that our faith fails. Not because of God's failing, but because of us. Sometimes we know what we have to do. We know exactly what God would have us to do, but in fact, we don't do it. Maybe we're disobedient. Perhaps we're afraid. Maybe we're conscious of other people's opinions. Whatever it is, we end up falling flat on our face, and we end up failing both God and man. Maybe our families, our co-workers, our church, I don't know. But there's times when we know exactly what's required of us, and we falter. Every one of us, when we go back into our life, we have skeletons in this closet. We have some dark times. There's times that if we could have a time machine, truth be known, we jump in that thing and zip back to 1999 or 2005. I think I turned myself off. And I mean, we're kind of primitive up in Canada. We don't have this type of electronic stuff. I get rather confused. My little brother went to Missouri one time to do a horseshoeing course, and they asked him, "Do you have horses in Canada?" And he said, "No, we have polar bears that pull our dog sleds." And, you know, their claws got to be trimmed too. I'll try to leave that button alone. Where was I? Polar bears, where I was. In the book of Psalms 103, verse 12, we're going to refer back to this verse from time to time. The Bible says this: as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. As I mentioned, all of us, if we go back in our time, we have skeletons, we have dark times. We often talk about the valley and the mountaintop, mountaintop and the valley, and how we can go through a great time and have a spiritual victory, and then there's times through faithlessness or disobedience that we fall flat on our face again. And those times we wish we could erase. In this passage of Psalms, we're going to keep referring back to this about God's promise that when those things are repented of, they're under the blood, as far as from the east from the west. Point number two, let's look at God's grace in our lives. Let's start with Noah. We're going to go through some characters, and I'll show something that God has really revealed to me. Noah. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah, of course, is one of those men that is lauded for having extreme faith. He preached for 120 years. He stayed faithful while building the ark. It was through his act of obedience that God allowed his family to be saved when the world was judged by water. And then afterwards, they started the world over again. In fact, Noah is one of those stories that we teach our children from little bitty ages about Noah and the ark and the faithfulness. But did you know that Noah was a drunk? In fact, when he got off the ark, Noah made himself a vineyard, made himself some homemade hooch, got falling down drunk into his tent in his birthday suit. His son came in and seen the entire fiasco, and he shamed them both. And so we have Noah, who is set up as a man of faith, but he had a pretty low valley, in fact. This was a valley after the mountaintop. This was a dark time in Noah's life. But you know what's interesting, what God showed me? When we talk about Hebrews chapter 11, what is it that God chooses to exalt? Does God remind us of the dark times in Noah's life? When God says, Noah, by faith, build an ark, and Noah, by faith, allowed his family to be saved, because God said, but there's a footnote at the bottom here, that Noah was a drunk and shamed himself. No, He does not do that. That is gone. That's not recorded here. Because why? He has put our transgressions where? As far as from the east as from the west. And when God showed me this, it completely blew me over. As I mentioned before, so often we look at the negative things in people's lives and we hang on to them. They're the guy that can't do this, and they're the woman to do this, and we keep these labels on them. But yet, what does God show? We so often want people to show us grace. But yet, we're not willing to do the same to other people. Let's move on. Let's look at some more here. Abraham, in verse 8 and 10, and then again in 17 through 19... The Bible says Abraham, by faith, when he was called to go out into a place he should receive for an inheritance, they sojourned in a strange land. And then again, he's mentioned later on in verse 17 through 19 about his faith in sacrificing Isaac. That God had given him a promise that he would raise up the seed from Isaac. And Abraham said in his heart, I don't know how God's going to do it. He might have to raise him from the dead, but I'm going to trust God in obedience. And so Abraham is mentioned twice here. Once for following God by faith, leaving his homeland, being willing to be the patriarch of the Jewish nation, and secondly, for being willing to sacrifice his son. That's what's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. You know that Abraham was both a liar and a scoffer? In fact, the Bible records for us on a trip to Egypt, Abraham had his wife Sarah lie and say that she was not, in fact, his wife, but his sister. At that time in Egypt, they had some strange morals. They believed it was immoral to commit adultery, but it was A-okay to murder somebody. So he couldn't take his wife while Abraham was alive, so they would just kill him and then take his wife. So Abraham said, for the sake of my self-preservation, would you mind please telling a little bitty lie and pretending that you're not my wife but my sister? In fact, this happened not only once, but a second time. They went on a trip to Gerar. Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. And Abraham said to his wife, Sarah's wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Not only did he lie, the Bible said that he was a scoffer. In Genesis 17:17, when God gave him the promise of raising up an heir, a son, The Bible says Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear?" And so here we have Abraham. Not only is he a liar, but he's a scoffer. God gives him a promise and he laughs in God's face. He said, "How do you think you can do that?" And we can see from Scripture that his acts of faithlessness were never done in a vacuum. In fact, they influenced both his son and his wife. His wife lied. His wife scoffed and laughed at God's face. His son as well went and did those things as well. But yet, we see, what did God choose to exalt? In Hebrews chapter 11, when God is telling us the acts of faith these men did, he chooses to remember the fact that Abraham left his homeland in faith. He chooses to remember the fact that Abraham, by faith, is going to sacrifice Isaac. He doesn't mention to us the dark times. He doesn't mention to us the valleys, the skeletons in the closet. Why is that? Because those transgressions, where'd they go? As far as from the east, it's from the west. Let's move on. What about Sarah? Sarah conceived a child when she was almost 100 years old to fulfill God's promise. She too lied. She too scoffed at God. You know what's amazing? Look at Hebrews again. Forgive me, I lost my place here. First one that finds a verse about Sarah gets a point. 11. All right, bingo. 1 point for you. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Notice this last sentence. Because she judged him faithful who had promise. Let's read that again. She judged him faithful for who had promised. You know what Genesis chapter 18 tells us, verses 12 through 15? When she heard about the promise that God had given to raise up an heir, what was her immediate response? She laughed. She didn't judge God faithful. She scoffed at him. She laughed at him. Yet God did not give us her original response, but yet he gave us her response of faith. Well, that's a blessing to my heart. There are times when I know what is right, but my flesh takes over, I make a bad decision, and my immediate response is not the one I wish I'd made. I make a mistake. I sin. I do something wrong. And then through time, I'm allowed to make that right. The Bible does not record for us that Sarah laughed and scoffed. The Bible records for us that she judged God faithful. Friends, she didn't do that right away. Yet God is exalting her faith. Where'd her transgressions go? East is from the west. What about Jacob? Verse 21, the Bible says, Jacob, by faith, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 27, please. Genesis chapter 27. This is just amazing to me. As pastor, God has given me the privilege of being by different people's side in their dying moments. Many times have been spent sitting in palliative care, holding the hand of one dying from cancer, being with people by their bedside. And in that time, every single situation, whether it's the husband or the wife or whoever, they have asked, "Where's my wife? Preacher, is my wife close by? Is my husband, are my kids there? Can you bring my kids by the bed?" And they want the family to gather close by. They've always, in those last moments, wanted family to be close, which is the way it's supposed to be. In Genesis chapter 27, we have Jacob as an old man. Isaac is an old man. And we see that at the end of his life, there is something that he wants, and it's not his family. In verse 4, and verse 14, we're going to see exactly what happens here. Look at verse 4. "And make me savory meat, such as that I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." This is amazing to me, that at the end of his life, he doesn't say that he loves God. He doesn't say that he loves his wife. He doesn't say that he loves his kids. He wants one last meal. Of all the things out there, he wants his stomach filled. Again, in verse 14, "And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat such as his father loved." And so at the end of his days, it's filled with selfishness and deceit and just a blight on his life. And yet, what does God choose to record in the Hall of Faith? The valley or His faith? It's His faith, isn't it? So what about Moses? In verse 23 through 29, Moses was an amazing man of God, involved in all kinds of works of God, the deliverance of himself as a child, the deliverance of the Hebrew people, the crossing of the Red Sea of the Sinai Desert. But yet we know Moses had anger issues, didn't he? In Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, the Bible tells us that God told him to speak to the rock. But yet Moses was so upset with the congregation and the whining and the disobedience of them that in a fit of anger, he lifted up his hand and he smote the rock twice. Boy, I often think about Moses, Pastor Moses, as I call him, with 2.5 million people. Can you imagine that, preacher? I can barely handle the group I got. 2.5 million people, with some of the complaining of that they would go through and the whining that they went through. He finally had it. And in a fit of anger, he disobeyed God's word, and the consequences were far-reaching. He was able to view the promised land but not enter it. But yet again, what does God record for us? His valley? His anger issues? When he flew off the handle, got upset, or does it record for us his faith, the crossing the Red Sea, the deliverance of the Hebrew people? Rahab, verse 31, was a harlot. Look at the others quickly mentioned. In verse 32, the author tells us, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Gideon had confidence and stubbornness problems, didn't he? Of Barak. And of Samson. Boy, Samson was full of lust and anger. And of Jephthah, he had the hasty vow. And of David, he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. Samuel didn't raise his kids right, and they got out of control and caused problems for the nation of Israel. And of the prophets. In fact, we also see the same idea in the genealogy of Christ. If you look through that, we see all kinds of unsavory characters in his ancestry. We see that in the genealogy of the Lord, we have murderers and adulterers and idolaters and scoffers. People that had blights on their character. And the fact that God allowed them to be in the lineage of Christ shows again His grace. See, all of this shows us time and time again that there are valleys in our lives. But yet, what does God bring forth? The faith, doesn't He? The third verse is what this has taught me. I mentioned the light bulb came on the other day, a couple years ago. What grace has taught me? First thing is it taught me to recognize it in my life. I've realized that I deserve nothing but hellfire. That's it. There's only one thing, friends, I legally deserve, and that's the lake of fire. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the grace of God, I'm not going to see it. And so because of that, every single thing I have in my life is bonus material. That's it. What I deserve, I'm not going to get. What I have, I don't deserve. And that's God's grace. And I am bowled over by God's grace. I look at my life. I was a little redneck kid from Canada. We lived in a little dilapidated trailer. We were so redneck, we used to rent WrestleManias on Friday night. And cheer, my mom was for the Rockers. I was a Legion of Doom fan. That's what we did on Friday nights. My stepfather was a cocaine addict and an alcoholic. And God has taken me from that to have a beautiful wife and beautiful kids and a church and a house that the roof doesn't leak and a car that drives. God's grace is overwhelming to me. I deserve none of it. None of it. And so when I look at that, you know what that does, friends? It keeps me from complaining. It keeps me from whining. I got nothing to complain about. Because God's grace has overwhelmed me. When God looks at my life, I have a lot of skeletons. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but they're back there. I wish I could take a time machine. There was a couple of years there between 1997 and 1999 that I wish I could wipe from my record, but I can't do it. But you know what I've done? I've repented of those sins. Where's my transgressions? Which direction? East is from the west. You know what else grace has taught me? To take that grace that God gives to me and to pass it on to other people. You see, the people we've looked at in this passage, they've been far from perfect. They had some very high mountaintops and they had some pretty low valleys as well. Just like myself and just like others. And so there are people out there that have done me wrong. There are people that we don't see eye to eye to. But the same grace God gives me, the very least, can I not pass it on to someone else? Can I remember the good and not remember the bad? Can I not remember the labels of evil, instead put on a label of good, a label of blessing? You know what else the Lord taught me to do? Automatic forgiveness. I really believe the Bible teaches automatic forgiveness. God gives it. We got to give it to Him, or we got to give it to others by through grace. To close, let me read this. Something kind of fun here. It's not exactly theologically correct, but you can take it with the preacher afterwards. It'll bring home my point here. It's about pastoral candidates. You may have seen it. And it's the idea of a church needing a pastor has an opening and looking at different characters in the Scripture on whether or not they would be a good fit for their church or not. First one up is Adam. So he's a good man, but he has problems with his wife. Also in reference, I'm told how he and his wife enjoy walking nude in the woods. Noah, his former pastor of 120 years without one convert. He's also prone to unrealistic building projects. Joseph, he's a big thinker, but a braggart. Believes in dream interpreting, and he has a prison record. Moses, a modest and a meek man, but a poor communicator. Even stutters at times. Sometimes he blows his stack and he acts rashly. Some say he left his earlier church over a murder charge. David, the most promising leader of all until we discovered the affair he had with his neighbor's wife. And then he had her husband killed. Solomon, great preacher, but our parsonage would never hold all those wives. Elijah, prone to depression, collapses under pressure. Elisha, reported to have lived with a single widow while at his former church. Hosea, a tender and a loving pastor, but our people could never handle his wife's occupation. Deborah, strong leader, seems to be anointed, but she's a female. Jeremiah, emotionally unstable, alarmist, negative, always lamenting things. Reported to have taken a long trip to bury his underwear on the bank of a foreign river. Isaiah, on the fringe, claims to have seen angels in church, has trouble with his language. Jonah, refused God's call into ministry, until he was forced to obey by getting swallowed up by a great fish. He told us that the fish later spit him out on the shore near here. We hung up on that guy. Amos, too backward and unpolished. With some seminary training he may have promise, but he has a hang-up against wealthy people. He might fit in better in a poor congregation. Melchizedek, great credentials at the current workplace, but where does this guy come from? No information on his resume, about former work records. Every line about his parents was left blank, and there's no birth date. John, he says he's a Baptist, but he sure doesn't dress like one. Sleeps in the outdoors for months on end. He has a weird diet, and he provokes the denominational leaders. Peter, too blue-collar, has a bad temper, has even been known to curse. Had a big run-in with Paul in Antioch, aggressive but a loose cannon. Paul, powerful CEO-type leader, fascinating preacher. However, short on tact, unforgiving with younger ministers, harsh, has been known to preach all night. James and John, they're a package deal. Preacher and associate pastor. Seemed good at first, but found out they have an ego problem regarding other fellow workers in seating positions. Threatened an entire town after an insult. Timothy, too young. Methuselah, too old. Way, way too old. Jesus, he had popular times, but once his church grew to 5,000, he managed to offend every one of them and dwindle down to 12. Some of them stays in one place for very long, and of course, he's a single guy. Judas. Now this guy, his references are solid. He's a steady plotter. Conservative. Good connections. He knows how to handle money. In fact, we're inviting him to preach this weekend. Lots of potential here. Just something fun about it, as we see all the characters in the Bible. They all have blights on them, don't they? We all have valleys. Yet God chooses to exalt the faith. Friends, can we do that to each other? You know, life is a roller coaster sometimes. The good times and the bad times. When we look upon someone's life, what do we always bring up to them? Do we bring up the times of their lowest, the labels, the faith failings? Or do we say, no, I'm not going to do that. God's grace has overwhelmed me in my life. The least I can do is pass it on to other people. Preacher.